What a great promise, most of which has been fulfilled. The Old Testament said that him, Christ, he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he came, and he is with us. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah prophesied that a great light would come that would push away the darkness. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ, after giving the Beatitude, said, "You need to be the light that pushes away the darkness because of God with us." Pastor Kevin has been leading us through the books of Acts as Paul and many others share the gospel, pushing away the darkness as they are the light. The scripture reading for today is Acts chapter 26, and I'll be reading the first 18 verses. Acts 26, I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Then Agrippa, he was the king, said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I have gone from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to the foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'"
In such a long separation, she could hardly contain herself. Well, thank you, Joe, for reading the scripture. And as he's reading it and following along, it's so exciting that what's going on in Paul's life. And we have the big view of it. We see everything that has happened up till now. We know that what the ending's going to be, but yet as it unfolds, this is real to Paul. He's in a courtroom. He's standing before the king. The governor's there. The people want him dead, and he's given a defense for his own life. And we have seen that Paul has continually puzzled these Roman officials. They don't know what to do with him. They have Festus is the governor, and we saw last week that Paul is when he became governor, rather than release Paul, he decided to keep him as a favor to the Jews, just like the governor before him had, Felix had done. And so Paul is nothing more really at this point than a political, he's just being tossed back and forth for political purposes. And so unfortunately for Paul, he's being held and he would like to be freed. But every chance Paul has, he gives the gospel of Jesus Christ forthright and without apology. So the problem that they're having now is that Festus is the governor. Paul has appealed to Caesar. He wants a hearing before Caesar, but they have no charges to bring against him. The only charges they have are these charges that the Jews have made up because they don't like Paul. They'd prefer that he be dead as to be left alive. So Festus has invited the king and his wife Bernice. King Agrippa is in town. He's invited the king to come and hear Paul and maybe perhaps help him to come to some conclusions on charges they can bring against him. So Paul is brought in, he's chained to a Roman guard, and he's given the opportunity to make his defense. In those first 11 verses that Joe read, you can see that Paul lays out specifically and orderly his own defense. And the substance of the apostle's argument before the king is that he stands condemned simply because he is a good Jew. He's trying to appeal to the Jewish background and to the Jewish sympathies of this king in order to help him understand that there are no grounds of accusation against him. And he wants to use this as a way of reaching the soul of the king himself. And notice how he does it. First, he points out that even the Jews present could testify to his background as a Pharisee. Even those who are charging him, accusing him, I should say, know that he was raised according to the strictest sect of the Jews. And secondly, he states that he believes nothing now, basically, that he did not believe then. He says, I haven't changed my belief system at all. I still believe exactly what I thought then. I'm still a good Jew. And he points out that the Jews were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah, verse 6, that promise made by God to our fathers. And he says, so am I. I was looking for the Messiah, I should say. And furthermore, the Jews believe in a resurrection. And Paul says in verse 7, and for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. And then he, addressing himself to the whole court, he says to them in verse 8, why is it so incredible among you people? Why is it so incredible that any of you that God raises the dead? What's so hard to believe about that? And that's a good question, because certainly a Jew should not think it incredible at all. Because if God wanted to do this, he would do this. And even the Gentiles should hardly question the power of a creator who brought forth life in the beginning. And if he wants to, he could restore it again. It's perfectly unreasonable for a person, for a human being, to think of raising the dead. Nobody's ever been able to achieve that, but it certainly ought not to be unreasonable to expect God to be able to do so. And so you can see how earnestly he's trying to appeal to the intelligence and the rationality and the Jewish understanding of this king. His third argument is that he demonstrated how sincere he was in his commitment to his beliefs by the way he persecuted the church. He says there that he was hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, verse 9. Verse 10, he says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So it was not a good thing to have Paul, then known as Saul, on your bad side. He hated the Christians. just like these people hate him now because he's a Christian. And all of this is to show King Agrippa that he's a true Jewish believer in every sense of the word, and that basically he's changed none of his fundamental beliefs, except with regard to the character of the Christians that he persecuted. The only thing that he concedes was wrong is that he was persecuting people whom he ought not to, should have been persecuting. So now he marshals his forces, and he moves to assault the stronghold of Agrippa's will by telling him about his own conversion. And in verses 12 through 14, he tells how he was journeying to Damascus, and he had the authority and the commission of the chief priests to find Christians and to drag them out and to throw them in prison. And on the way, he said, this bright light from heaven came down, and I heard a voice. And he said that those who were with him saw the light, but they didn't hear God speaking or the Lord speaking as Paul did. And he said in verse 14, when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I was wondering, what exactly is a goad? And what is Paul kicking against? And we've read this before, haven't we? So what is a goad? Not goat, goad. Well, goads were these sharp spikes that they mounted on the front of a chariot. And if a horse kicked back, he would hurt himself against them. As the horse kicked back, these spikes would poke into the rear end of the horse, and he would stop doing that because he didn't want to be hurt. And so this brings us to a question here, because the Lord said to Saul that this is what's happening to you. You're kicking against the spikes. You're resisting the moving of the Holy Spirit. And so as I was studying this passage out this week, a question came to the forefront. And apparently, when Paul was still Saul, the Holy Spirit was trying to break through to him. But he resisted, and he resisted, and he resisted. He was fighting against the goads. Until finally, the Lord got his attention on the road to Damascus. So the question that I believe is answered, even before it can be asked, is, was Paul, who was then Saul, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit before the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus? And I would have to say the answer is yes. He was kicking against the spikes, against the goads on the king's chariot, the king on King Jesus's chariot, and one can only do that for so long. So the question for you today, and actually there's two of them. First of all, are you kicking against the goads? Are you resisting the moving, the work of the Holy Spirit in your own personal life? And secondly, is God trying to break through your iron will and reveal himself to you in a way that is only possible if you choose to yield to him? So Paul continues with his testimony. And in verse 15, Paul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, what do you think Paul thought at this point? Because Paul had never personally persecuted Jesus. Had he? He was persecuting Jesus' followers, Christians. But Jesus tells Paul here, Saul, in so many words, when you persecuted them, you were persecuting me. We read in scripture in our Sunday school lesson today where Jesus said that blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, because they're not really persecuting you, they're persecuting me. And then it's affirmed here again. In verse 16, he said, Arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll see that this is Jesus' words. These are the words of Jesus himself. He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So this is the heart of Paul's message. And remember, he's standing before the king and he's recounting these things that have happened to him. And the heart of his message is his own transforming experience with Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that in verse 18, he sets the good news out before the king in a nutshell, in the declaration of the gospel. And he tells them the exact words of Jesus as he recalls them. And it's also an accurate analysis of the problem with humanity. Here's a description of humanity in its lost and broken and fragmented condition. Have you ever wondered or asked, what's the matter with people? What's the matter with people? Or what's the world coming to? If you had that question. I remember one time when my wife and I worked in Phoenix, Arizona. We got paid on Thursday, and if you got your paycheck, some people would take their paycheck, and at first break, they'd run to the bank and cash it. And then they'd come back with this pile of cash, and then they'd put it in their locker. And one day, somebody got their cash stolen right after they cashed their paycheck, put it in their locker, and somebody else went through there and took the money. And I remember the janitor. He came up to me because he knew I was studying to be a priest. That's what they said. So, you're going to Bible college, huh? You're going to be a priest? I was like, well, no, I have a wife. So, that's out. But he said to me, he's like, what is the world coming to? You can't even trust the own people you work with. And I'm thinking, the world has been in this condition since the fall of man, way back in the Garden of Eden. It's not coming to anything other than continual destruction until Jesus reappears. But Jesus here tells us what's the matter with people. He says in verse 18 that they're blind. They're blind and living in darkness. And I submit to you that here we are 2,000 years later, and that's exactly what's wrong with our world. People don't know where to turn. They don't know where the answers lie. They don't even know how to analyze their problems accurately. They cannot see what's happening. They cannot predict the outcome of the choices they make. They don't know where they're going. They're completely blind. And this sense of being lost pervades our whole society today. 2,000 years after Jesus spoke these words, they accurately analyze the problem that we have today. And then Jesus says that people are blind because they're under the power of Satan, of the devil, Beelzebub. Behind the darkness is the great enemy of mankind, who's twisting and distorting the way that people think, clouding their eyes and spreading delusions. How else could people so willingly reject the Lord God Almighty, the Creator, the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you have may have it more abundantly. And people say, no, I don't want that. I'd rather follow the Lord of the garbage heap, the Lord of the flies, Beelzebub, the great destroyer. He's the one who I want to follow. And so all of the philosophies accepted of our day reflect the basic satanic lie that we don't need God, that we're capable and adequate and independent and able to run things our own way. All of these lies saturate our society, and that's the power of Satan. But the power of the gospel is that it comes to turn people from the darkness to the light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God. And the gospel is that God has found a way to forgive our sins, to wipe out the guilt from all that we have done in ignorance and enslavement to the lying propaganda of Satan, and to give us a resource from which we may live in fulfillment and strength. And that's what Jesus means when he says an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And then he tells us how to get this. He says precisely the last four verses in verse 18, you get this by faith in me. Remember that Paul is explaining this before the king and before the governor and before a courtroom full of accusers. You know, inevitably, Christians are asked, why do Christians insist that it's through Jesus that people must find God? You ever been asked that? Why do you say that it's only through Jesus? I remember one time when I was a young man, I was riding in a milk truck with a guy, and we were heading up towards Platteville on Highway 81 west of Darlington, and he said to me, he said, you know, my brother, he's a Baptist. He said it just like that. And he goes, you know what he says? He says the only way you can get to God is through Jesus. And he says, is that true? And I said, well, if you're a Christian and if you believe the Bible, of course it's true, because that's what the Bible teaches. And he says, well, I don't like him telling me that his way is the only way. He goes, why can't it be through some other religion? Why can't it be through Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or some other religion of the world? Because those people, they're just as devout and sincere and religious as anybody. Why do Christians insist that Jesus is the only way? And the answer is because that's what Jesus himself says. And if we are Christians, we follow him. And if you are a Christian, you believe that he knows what he's talking about. We believe it because he's demonstrated that he understands life better than anyone who has ever lived. And the supreme demonstration of that fact is that he rose from the dead. He solved the problem of death. He's unscrambled the great riddle with which we constantly struggle, and that's the mystery of death. And until you can find someone else who solved that problem and who has that kind of credentials, then Jesus is the one to follow. And when it says here that we may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, that's why if we are Christians, we believe Jesus when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because as Christians, we have no other choice. Because it was Jesus who said all this happens by faith in him. So if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and if you truly believe Jesus Christ, then you're going to believe what he says. You're not going to doubt him. You're not going to question him. You're not going to argue these simple tenets of the faith. No one, Jesus says, comes to the Father except through me. Why is that? What's so special about Jesus that he's the only way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know why? Because Jesus was the only one who ever walked on the face of the earth who was qualified to die for the sins of the world. Because he's the only one who never sinned. Everyone else has sinned somewhere along the way. Somewhere, somehow. But Jesus never did. So Jesus could die for someone else's sins because he had not sinned. So he could take our place. And I've mentioned, more than mentioned, time and time again, that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, not just, well, I believe in God, I believe he's out there, but put your faith in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, his substitutionary death, his taking our sin upon himself, dying on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God takes our sin and gives us Christ's righteousness. That's why he's the only way. That's the only way, and that's why it's that way. And down through the centuries, whenever people have turned to him, they have found what it means to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. And so Paul continues by stating that his ministry consisted in declaring this great liberating truth, but that by declaring that, he has evoked the wrath of the Jews, and they've tried to kill him for this very reason. And he also stresses again the two essential facts of the gospel, and that is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 19, he says, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." You know what that means? That means when you turn from yourself or when you turn from darkness to light, your life is going to back it up. Your deeds are going to show that you're a believer. "For this reason," verse 21, "some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And at this exact point, Paul receives an interruption. Verse 24, "And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad.'" That's what my grandpa used to tell me. "The more education you get, the dumber you get," he used to say. Say, "Okay, Grandpa, I'm going to college. Can you give me some money?" "No, I'm not giving you money." Festus says, "Your great learning is driving you mad," he says to Paul. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." So Paul says, the king knows about this. He has a Jewish background. This was not done in secret somewhere. This wasn't done in a corner, but Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead, and everybody saw it and knows it. And then he turns to the king. And remember, Paul's the one on trial. And he turns to the judge, so to speak. And he looks in. You can just imagine, he locks in. You know, it's like, "King, oh king," he says, "you believe these things, don't you?" And then before the king can answer, he says, "I know that you do." And King Agrippa, verse 28, replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." He says to Paul, "You think in this short of a time that I'm going to be persuaded just like that to become a Christian?" And Paul always had the right answer. And Paul said, verse 29, "I would to God that whether in a short time or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Isn't that interesting? He could have been set free 2 years ago, but Felix wouldn't because he was a political asset to him. Festus wouldn't because he was a political asset. Now he has to go and stand before Caesar, before the emperor, because that's the law when he appealed, when he made the appeal in chapter 25. And so these last eight verses here are the application portion of this message. And it began in verse 24 when Festus interrupted Paul. And it's interesting that Paul seldom ever got to finish a sermon. He was always interrupted. People were either falling out of windows and dying, or they were driving him out of town, or they were stopping him, smacking him in the face, stopping him here. Festus, he's a skeptic, he's a rationalist, and he couldn't take it when Paul referred to the resurrection of the dead. And this was more than his Roman materialism could stand. And so he said, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're talking about raising the dead. And Paul simply said, I'm telling you the cold, sober truth. This is what Christianity is all about. This is the tremendous, stupendous declaration that's at the heart of Christianity. Christ has solved the problem of death. And it seems absolutely incredible, perhaps, but it's true. God has broken through death, and in Jesus Christ, he's made life available to people again, as God intended life to be. And he told the king this was not done in secret. And he asked the king if you believe, and the king says, and you're not going to convince me in such a short time. And what Paul was really saying to him is, you know the historical facts of Jesus' life. You believe the prophets, so put two and two together. What did the prophets say the Messiah would do, and where does that drive you? Jesus fulfilled what the prophets said. And at this point, when Paul said, I wish that everyone might become such as I am, except for these chains. In verse 30, it says, the king arose. At this point, this enslaved king, who was mastered by his own selfish self, he's faced right into the issue. And can't you just see him squirming up there on the throne? Can't you just see him squirming as Paul walks in? Here's the accused. Standing before the judge, and he's challenged him. And the king doesn't know what to do, so he just gets up and walks away. And almost with sarcasm, he says, do you expect in such a short time that you're going to convince me? And Paul's answer is hardly the answer of a prisoner. Because as he stands there, he says, I wish we could trade places. I wish you could be as I am. I wish that you had the peace and the liberty and the power and the joy and the gladness that I have in my heart. And what an appeal out of a great heart. What a revelation of the greatness of the gospel. It can rise above every circumstance, every situation. It can fill the heart with joy so that a man in chains, bound as a prisoner, can stand before a king and say these things. And it's a challenging moment. It's a marvelous presentation of the freedom that the gospel gives, that this manacled, chained prisoner could challenge a king upon his throne and offer to change places with him. But you have to remember that Herod Agrippa is a Herod. He's an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau, and he is true to his heritage. Because God had said through the prophet Malachi, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And people have a hard time with that verse. But this is what it means. The reason for that is that Esau stands throughout Scripture as a mark of that independent spirit which refuses help from God, which turns its back upon all the love of God poured out to reach us in an independent arrogance, refuses the proffered hand of God's grace. How many people do you know that refuse the hand of God's grace? And that's what this king does. And now he fades from history. He's the last of the line of the Herods, Herod Agrippa II. But Paul's great words ring in our ears down through the centuries. Because there's nothing like the liberty of Jesus Christ. No external condition of wealth or prestige or power is worth a snap of the finger compared with the freedom and the power and the joy and the gladness that a person can find in Jesus Christ. There's no comparison. Paul is a chained prisoner, but yet he's free. And he has the joy and the peace and everything that God gives. So two things as we close. Number one, do you know Jesus Christ? When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your eyes are opened. And when you repent and turn to him, your behavior changes. You no longer serve King Self, but you begin to serve the King of Kings, the Lord of life, the one who came to give us life overflowing. And along with that, you can find God. You can find Jesus if you don't have him, because Paul says that he's not far from each one of us. Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, "When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you," declares the Lord God Almighty. When you seek God, and what comfort that brings to me. Many times when people come and they say, "Well, I haven't been a church-going person. My grandpa told me to hate preachers, to this and that." But they get to they're facing certain death, and they're like, "I'm afraid to die. I'm afraid of standing before our Creator. What am I going to tell him?" And I tell them, if God says, "If you seek me with all your heart, I'll be found by you." Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can come to the Father through me." Jesus says in John 5:24. That he who believes in me has passed out of death and into life. The 116th Psalm says, when they arrive at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And secondly, do the people in the world around you recognize you as a man or a woman of God? There was no doubt where Paul stood. And Paul, in this fearless boldness that he had, wasn't afraid of who he was talking to. He had nothing to lose, but everything to gain. And he let them know the truth and let them know every single chance he got. One of the girls in our Sunday school class asked me why I always raise my hand when I talk. I said, "Well, that's because that's what Paul does." Says here, he raised his hand and quieted down. Says here, he raised his hand to speak. So the best answer I can give you, Abby, is because I want to be like Paul. Let's all want to be like Paul. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that we have such a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and the fact that we can come and be made brand new and clean, fresh, and that we can have all the old things flushed out and the righteousness of Christ come in. And when you look at us, you see us as your child who's been saved through Christ. And I pray, Lord, today that that will be the case for each one of us here. And if there's someone here who doesn't know you, I pray that even at this moment, they might bow before you and submit to your will, not to be kicking against the goads, but to be following the Holy Spirit and committing to you and leaving darkness and coming into light. I pray these things with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand, and we're going to sing "Everybody Said Amen."